And we're in Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at a few chapters tonight that represent the reign of Christ, which is really an exciting subject, seeing how everything's coming to a little bit of a leveling across the international world. We're seeing everybody's wanting to be like everybody else. America, which used to be very, very happy with the way things were and content to be a unique nation among the nations, now is saying, well, we want to have everything just like all the Europeans do. We want to be like them. Well, there's coming a point where all this is going to work together for good. So as you take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. It's about in the middle of your Bible. If you come up with the Psalms, you're going to go toward the back a little bit. Just grab bunches, because there's a lot of chapters in Isaiah. It's chapter 28, and then we're going to get to 35, but we've already looked at the first few chapters, and I just want to give you a reminder of where we've been, because this is one long sermon that Isaiah gives to the people of God, and he gives in chapter 28 a reprimand or a woe. He says, woe unto the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. And what he's talking about is Israel, the northern kingdom. They were puffed up in their hearts. It's very easy to get puffed up, isn't it? The more knowledge that you get, the more puffed up you get. I remember as a kid when my kids were young, and Craig had a bicycle, or actually it was a bicycle we bought for Ryan, and it was stuck down in the basement, which more of a cellar, so they didn't go in there very often, but Craig saw us put it down there. And he was just all pumped up because he had knowledge of the bike. So it's his birthday, and we're giving gifts and everything. And I stood at the end of our time, and Craig's just, you know, going toward the door and coming back and going toward the door. And he couldn't wait to tell. And so I said, well, we have one more gift, Ryan. And Craig said, it's a bike! So he just spit it out. He had to tell because he was just full of his knowledge. Now, this is the way they were. These people were puffed up, but they weren't puffed up because of knowledge personally. They were puffed up because they were so blessed. Sounds like America, doesn't it? We're so blessed, we think nobody can touch us, nothing can bring us down. And in America, what we have is a very, very close proximity to what they were in their day. And what God says to them is that their fate was one that really, you know, had to come. They had to fall. They had to be humbled. And the reason was because in verse 12 of chapter 28, God had told them that the way of righteousness was the way of rest. He says in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. God had said, here's how you rest. Here is how you refresh. He gave them the sacrificial system. He said, when you sin, recognize that I see it, I know it, but I understand you're broken. You've got a bent in your measure. And so what I've done is I've given you the sacrifices. Take a lamb, take a goat, take a bull, take a bird if you're young, or if you're poor, just take a turtle dove, and I'll take that. Just bring a sacrifice to me. This is the way of rest. This is the way of refreshment, because the blood makes an atonement for the soul. He gave them that, but they blew it off. They said, I don't need the blood. We don't need it. And so they began to go after all the other ways of all the other nations. And so since they had done that, the fate of God was a foregone conclusion. They had to be punished and dealt with. He also told them their future. And their future was that they were going to fall. And if you let your eye fall down to verse 22, it says, now therefore, be ye not mockers. He's talking to these people who are going to take a fall. He says, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. What he's saying is, you guys are going to be spanked for what you did. It's a spiritual discipline. You are my people. I have to judge your sin. And as a result of that, he says, don't be mockers. He says, just take your punishment. Have you ever been spanked? And you know, you were sitting there and you were just as a little kid, you know, it was time to get your spank and take your medicine, but you were just resisting the whole way. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take it. Well, I remember that there were times like that in my family when my boys were coming up. And they got to that age, that magical age, where they knew if mom spanked them, they could take it. And so when daddy came home, daddy sometimes at that point had to interject himself and do the spanking because I could make it hurt. My daughter says she still winces when I pull my belt off the loops of my trousers, you know, just for any given reason, but she's just messing with me. But the point is there were times when I could see my boys strong and hard, and I'd be spanking them, and they'd be stiff-backed. And there came a point when they just went limp, and you could see that they submitted to it. Now, folks, that's what God says you need to do. When you get spanked, when you get disciplined, when life turns upside down and the apple cart gets turned over, sometimes you just got to say, Lord, you are right. I deserve this. And you just go on your way and you take whatever He gives, because God's a good God. God never makes a mistake. He's a good Father. So He was telling them, don't be mockers, lest your bands be made stronger. In other words, unless He has to spank you harder, make them more oppressive in bondage. Chapter 29 was regarding the healing of Jerusalem. You see, there were a split kingdom now. There was Israel proper in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern. And Judah was kind of making some really bad decisions. You ever made any of those? Really bad decisions. And as a result of making those bad decisions, God had to humble them. He says in verse 4 of chapter 29 that they would be brought down and shall be speaking out of the ground. It was like their faces are prostrate to the ground in front of their oppressors, which of course at that time was the Assyrian army. And he says it's going to be like the ventriloquist. It's going to sound like there's spirits speaking out of land because you're speaking into the dirt. And he says, I'm going to bring you right to the cusp where you're going to think it's all lost, and then I'm going to deliver you. So he says, I'm going to humble you. And then in chapter 29, he says, then I'm going to help you. I'm going to send those Assyrians away with their tail between their legs. And as you recall, 180,000 of them in one day, in the morning when they woke up, 180,000 of them were dead in their midst. And they were so shocked that the death angel had passed through the Assyrian army and killed 180,000 people in one night. Warriors, mighty men. Dead. No waking up anymore. That the people just kind of wandered all away. And even Sennacherib, who was the king of that army, he went over the hills and ran back home. And so God helped them in a miraculous way. And then subsequently, God not only was going to help them, but He was going to heal them. And in verses 9 through 20, 24, he talks about how He healed them. And then finally, He shows that there was going to be a divine justice. These people were living like God couldn't see their behavior. They were acting like God couldn't see. If you remember in Judah, they had the temple. And in the temple was the heartbeat of their society. They would worship God there. They would take sacrifices there. And they were actually taking those walls inside of the temple and they were drawing perverse images on them. They were doing things and they say, God doesn't see. God can't see me. I'm getting away with it. God says, because you're hiding from me, I'm going to hide from you. And the divine justice was a blindness coming over their minds. Our world acts like God doesn't see or care or is ever going to do anything. So God says, I'll give you that delusion in spades. I will make you think you're getting away with it. And you're never going to feel like you're even going to have a twinge that I'm going to judge that sin. And that's a blinding that God says in Romans chapter 1. He just gives them up. That's the way you're going to live. And the divine justice is there, but the divine purpose is in chapter 29 too. Chapter 30 is where He talks about their rebellion. And chapter 31 is where He talks about their revolution. And in their revolution, He's saying your ideas that going to Egypt for help is going to fall flat. And your idols will be cast forth when you see Me deliver you. Now that's all by way of reminding us of the context of this overall sermon, because He doesn't leave them just with the woes that He's going to have to spank and humble and heal and restore. But He comes to chapter 32, and in chapter 32, 33, and 34, and 35, we have three different things we find out about the reign of the Lord. The first thing is, the Lord will reign in righteousness. Now, we would do well to have a good dose of righteousness. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. He says it's going to happen. A king is interesting because we're not used to a king. Now, we kind of got a little bit of a king thing going on in our country today. One guy's telling everybody how to do it, and everybody's saying, yay, we're going to go do that. And it's happening. It's unusual. You got everybody behind one guy, but that's unusual for our country. But in the old days, everybody had a king. You know, England had a king, France had a king. All those people's groups in the Old Testament times had kings. And so they knew what a king was. And a king had a whole lot of power. If the king was good, the whole country rejoiced. When the righteous are in authority, the Bible says in Proverbs, the righteous rejoice. The people rejoice. But when the wicked are in authority, everybody groans. It's just like, oh, what are we going to do? And we're talking about things like we've seen over the course of history. The Crusades, where a king gets in charge and in power and he starts sending people out with swords and with shields. And he says, you're going to go make the heathen become Christian. And that wasn't Christian, that was Catholic. And there's all these kind of things that have happened. The Muslims and so forth, how they want to cut heads off of people because they think, if you don't worship like we do. Now, they don't have a king, but they have a book that they let be their king, if you will. And so when we have a righteous king, everything can be good. And Jesus is going to be the righteous king he's talking about. He says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. In spite of all of the drama of chapters 28 through 31, he says, a king shall reign in righteousness. It says, and princes shall rule in judgment. Don't you like looking at photographs? Photographs, and you see it. First thing you look at in a photograph, if you're in, is you look at you. Am I blinking? Do I have red eye? Am I halfway between a blink? You know, you're always looking at you. That's the first thing you look at. Guess what? Verse 1, if you're a child of God tonight, the Bible says princes shall rule in judgment. That's us. The Bible says He has made us a kingdom of priests and kings unto our God. That if we suffer with Him, we're going to reign with Him. We are in this passage. Jesus is going to reign, and then He's going to delegate out across the world to His children who are glorified saints coming back with Him. Princes will rule with Him in judgment. Now, very important, what is God after in His people? In a word, He's after good judgment. God wants you and me to be able to exercise good judgment. We don't do that so well. We kind of lick our finger, put our finger to the wind in a world as we grow up, especially. What's popular in high school? What's popular in kid, in junior high? What's popular in college? And I'll do whatever they do because, you know, that's how I'm going to fit in and I'll have a little peace in my life. But that's not exercising good judgment. Because a lot of kids go to college and become drunks. Because that's the thing. Seems like the thing to do. Some people go into high school and they give up their virtue, give up their purity, give up their character. They get into bad crowds. They end up in drugs. They end up in jail. It's easy to do. And what's God want? God wants us to exercise good judgment. God wants us to see things from an eternal perspective. If you and I would begin to see things from an eternal perspective, we would realize that what we do in the now and here and now matters. It impacts everybody who watches us. We had our book reading here on Sunday night, and if you caught that, most of you are in that in one way or another. But Faithful gave his story, and at the outset of his story, in like three pages, he told what his journey had been like that took 100 pages to tell Pilgrim or Christian's journey. And he said, I was fleeing from the Avenger of Blood. And it was just a blurb on the page. Well, why was he fleeing? He was fleeing because he knew, not that he'd killed somebody physically, but that his behavior had been responsible for others throwing their lives under the bus. Because they said, because for a season in his life when he was lost, he was living in a manner that made other people think what they did was okay. It was when he fled the city of destruction that it became clear that he was taking responsibility for his sin and how his sin had impacted other people. He was fleeing the city of destruction with the attitude, I'm taking others to hell with me. I told my story how when I was a high school student doing my years of waywardness, the thing that got me right with God was that I would sit there in the bad dens of iniquity, if you will, thinking, I'm taking you to hell with me. And I just couldn't escape that thought. I thought, I know how to be saved because I was a child, I read these books, I kind of got it. But nobody discipled me. But Holy Spirit was in there and He kept saying, Dave, you say you love these guys like brothers? And I had to flee that life. About broke my heart to do it because they were my best friends. But the fact of the matter is, I knew that I was responsible for their blood. My decisions were impacting them. So as you see Him say in verse 2, then He says, and a man shall be as a hiding place. Literally, the man. It's Jesus. He's referring to Jesus here. He says, "In the man, Jesus, the King who will reign in righteousness, shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert for the tempest, as a river of water in a dry place, and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Now, we don't live in that neighborhood. We got air conditioning. We got cars. I used to love to drive around in my beat-up $35 Camaro. 67 Camaro. $35. You remember the car? You don't remember my car? I thought everybody remembered my car. I remember my car. Paid $35 for a 67 Camaro. It had no carpet in it. It was beat up. Had Bondo all in the front fender. But I used to love to get in that thing and drive and get lost. And my parents wished I'd have stayed lost. No, it wasn't that bad. But I used to just drive until I was lost, and then I tried to navigate my way home. But in the winter, it was especially cool because I was defying the elements. I'm in there with that heater roaring, and I'd be just driving around. George says, "I'm a driver of a truck, and I don't have any sympathy for you anymore. I drive that thing all the time." But I used to love to drive. And back then, you could afford to do it. You know, today, it's not as easy. But my point is obvious. You know, what God is saying is, you know, we need to be a people who understand that He, in that day, will be the safe place. Going to Jesus is now, but He will physically be here. He will be a King. He will reign from Jerusalem. And all of His saints that are glorified will be back on the land. And they will be ruling and reigning with Him. You've heard the parable. He that is faithful over many or a few things will be given authority over much. God's going to measure out some authority to you. And you'll have perfect judgment and perfect use of your faculties. And Charlie said, "Amen to that. I need perfect use of my faculties," because he's always talking about OFS, old fogey syndrome. So we forget things as years go by, but no more, no more. He says in verse 3, "And the eyes of them that shall see," or "that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken, and the heart of also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly." What he's saying is he's saying, "I'm going to shore everybody up." The guy who doesn't know when to be quiet, the guy who doesn't see well, you know, as years go by, because it's going to be a 1,000-year reign. You're going to think, 1,000 years, I'm going to be wore out by then. No, He's giving you a glorified body. No worry about that anymore. You're going to be sharp as a tack. I went and visited a guy today, and bless his heart, his son, who's by the same name, asked me to go visit him. And I visited him about 2 weeks ago. And he was real lucid that day. And I couldn't get it that he said sometimes he's there and sometimes he's not. Well, today he wasn't there. And I'm sitting there talking to him. And he begins to pull down that hospital gown. He starts taking those clips off those little things. I said, "I don't think you're supposed to do that." He says, "Oh, no, I'm getting ready to go." And I mean, he's talking to me just as lucid as can be. And finally, he starts pulling that thing down. I'm thinking, well, this isn't good. It's getting out of control here. And the next thing I know, he says, "Yes, and I've been talking to the doctor." The doctor. I said, "You've been talking to the doctor? He told you you're going home?" He says, "No, he wants to hire me." So, it got me there. I said, "Excuse me, I'm going to go see the nurse about these things you're pulling off of your chest here, because probably not a good idea." So I excused myself, told the nurse, and she said, "Sure enough, he's not home right now." He had been having tests all day, and I think that kicked in the dementia part. But pray for that man that I'll be able to get him in a clear moment, because I shared the Lord with him before, and hopefully he'll come to the Lord when he's in clarity. But see, not like that in the future, not when Jesus is King. There will be no dementia. There will be no sickness, sorrow, or sadness. And we're going to see that as the passage unfolds. But I just want to give you that. Overall, verses 1 through 5 talked about the fact that He will establish real justice. And real justice will be embodied in the fact that people will have righteousness in verse 1, and they will have judgment in verse 1. Righteousness and judgment. They will do right, love right, want right. You know why it's so hard to do right? Is one, because we're bent. Two, because the world's bent. And three, because the devil is wooing us to do wrong. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all against us. But in that day, the devil will be bound 1,000 years. Those of us who are glorified will have no more sin nature. And righteousness will be the peer pressure of the day. And it's pretty awesome that He will reign, rule and reign. He not only will establish justice, but he will expose foolishness. And I thought this was pretty interesting for some of you. Verse 6 says, "For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." And then in verse 7, "The instruments also of the churl," which is the scoundrel or the one who lies, those instruments of that man are evil and he devises wickedly. And it says, and I kind of skipped over it, where it says the liberal man, where does it say that? Find it for me.
Five.
The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl or the scoundrel be said to be bountiful. And I thought it was interesting because in our day, the word liberal has a good time feeling kind of thing. Associate it with commercials. You deserve a break and everything's good. Have it your way. It's all about being liberal. And liberal sounds on the surface like charity. Like we're going to do a charitable thing. We're going to give our money to the poor. But the fact is if the poor never, you know, hits bottom, they never really kind of look up. So we let everybody go down slowly and nobody ever gets a clue that this is not forever, that it takes character to really navigate with a clean and pure heart. And so what we have is people who are trying to take the money from one person and divvy it up. But it says that the vile person shall no more be called liberal. But in verse 8 it says, "But the liberal deviseth," and this is what the outcome of his reign is going to be, "the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand." And what he's saying is real liberality. Real, genuine liberality. Somebody who has alms to give and gives them to somebody who has a need, rather than has to have the government take it from them and give it to somebody. You see, there's a connection. And he says he's going to straighten things out. He's going to expose foolishness, and he will make sure that people really, really do get a clue on what's going on. So he says politically, really, if you look at it, verses 5 through 8 are all about politics, really, in one sense. Read it, think about it. But in verses 9 down through 14, it's all about ladies. He says in verse 9, it says, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech." And he says it over and again. He calls them again in verse 11, "careless ones." And what he's saying is that these are in Jerusalem at that day, the ladies had become so luxuriant in receiving all these wonderful things that they were telling the men what to do. We saw it back in chapter 6 and 7, or actually chapter 3, where he actually said the daughters of Jerusalem are the rulers of the men. And today, the women are ruling the men to the point where men don't have any sense of who they are anymore. And it's hard for the men to know how to lead because the ladies are giving up their virtue and the men are being gaga over it and people are living together. And there's a whole lot of circumventing of the whole moral code today. And he's calling them careless ones in verse 9 through 14. And he says, you know, you're going to find that the whole land is going to be forsaken in verse 14. And the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and the towers shall be made dens forever and ever. And he's talking about dens for animals. A joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks. He says, because of all this. But I like verse 10 or 15. It says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. You see, that when Lord reigns in righteousness, what he's going to do is he's going to pour the Spirit from on high upon the people and upon the world. After he separates the goats from the sheep and the chaff from the wheat, and he sets up his eternal kingdom, and all of the tribulation saints go into the millennial kingdom, those people are all going to be believers. He's going to start with a clean slate. He's going to have glorified people in place, and they're believers who lived through the tribulation, who haven't been glorified, are going to go into that new world for a millennium. And they're going to have children, and those children are going to come up, and the only thing they're going to have going against them is a sin nature. And Jesus will reign, and he will rule with a rod of iron. Somebody does a wrong thing, they'll be dealt with immediately. It will be corrected, and he will put things right. And it will be a comfortable world. It will be a world wherein ruleth and reigneth righteousness. So we see he will reign in righteousness. In verses 15 down to the end of the passage, really show us that we will, that whole group of people, that whole generation will experience fullness. The word fruitful keeps coming up. He says that after the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, the wilderness will be a fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be counted as a forest. And then the judgment shall be, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. It's all about fullness, full. It's going to be fullness. It's going to have peace. It says in verse 16, judgment shall dwell there. Righteousness will remain. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Don't you want some peace? You won't want for anything under God's economy because the world will be restored to an Edenic condition where the world will give forth streams in the desert. They won't want for water. One of the war things we saw in the book of Revelation is there's going to be a war over the water. They're going to fight over it because a third of the water is going to be made bitter during one of the plagues. And that's going to when they're going to say all bets are off and we're going to start fighting each other in the Middle East. That one, the Nile and the Euphrates, those river, those freshwater bodies of water, they're over there. And those things are right now providing all those people in the Middle East with water. But the moment God begins to pour down His judgments and make people be squeezed and say, turn unto me before it's too late, all bets are going to be off. But after He comes, He's going to break forth in the desert. The Bible says in verse 17 that the work of righteousness, and that's the work of Jesus, in another way of saying it, shall be peace. What does peace look like? The effect will be righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That's what righteousness will bring in our world. It will bring quietness. It will bring assurance and righteousness forever. It's so much more delightful to see right. If you've ever seen somebody who has a dog that's just completely out of control, out of control. You open the door, that bolts, it goes up the street, and they don't see it for 3 days. It bites people. It barks till you can't hear yourself think. Those kind of things are hard. But when you see a dog that just sits and heals and comes and rolls over and jumps in your lap when you say, gets down when you say, and all those things, those are delightful things. It's right. Well, it's easier to get an animal to behave right chronically than it is to get people, isn't it? The world of nature glorifies God more than the world of humans. We're always twisting and tweaking and trying to control each other, envying each other. And the things that the world brings forth do not make for peace. Somebody gets a bounty and everybody wants a piece of it. You know, somebody wins the lottery and they got friends, they never do that. It's the way of the world. And there's no peace with it. Well, 32 is all about the Lord will reign in righteousness. It'll bring forth peace and quietness and assurance. And I like that assurance word. Wouldn't you like to be assured of tomorrow? I mean, right now the economy's goofy, isn't it? And there's a lot of people wondering, some of you young couples here, you guys got families going on. It's like, what about insurance? What about my income? What about my house? What about my kids? Bringing them up in a day in which we live. What are they going to be exposed to? What about my boys? Worried to death about the boys today. I used to worry about girls. I worry about the boys today because the girls are kind of throwing themselves under the bus because the world tells them to. And so they think they're supposed to, you know, behaving in a way that the world tells them to. And it makes it really difficult for everybody concerned. But chapter 33 gives us another aspect. He will not only reign in righteousness, but He will reign in beauty. I don't know about you, but the Bible says He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. When we look at Him, you know, we just think, man, we esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Jesus is beautiful in the sense that everything about Him is absolutely right. He loves, He's merciful, He's forgiving, He's good. I like what it says in the Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan, who is a type of Jesus. What's he say? He says he's good, but he's not safe. He's been known to swallow children down in one gulp. Yeah, he'll take your life and he will use it for his glory. And he will use it and make it a beautiful thing. The Bible says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, everything about me is right. He says, the devil, the evil one cometh and he hath no part in me. He's the only one who could have said that. Well, he's going to be beautiful. And if you look at down into the chapter real quick, look at verse 17 and you'll see the word beauty associated with his reign in verse 17. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." You know what that means? That means he's going to be on sight. He's going to be there. Your eyes will see the king. This answers to Job saying, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall yet see the Lord in the latter day. When He standeth upon the earth, I will see Him with my own eyes and not those of another. I know my Redeemer liveth, and He will be on the earth." Well, there He is. We're going to see Him in beauty. And the Bible says in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 33 that what He's going to do is He's going to fill Jerusalem or Zion with, again, good judgment. Look at verse 1. "Woe to thee that spoilest and that was not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, that did, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end of the dealing treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Judah called on Assyria to come and help him because all these guys were ganging up on him. He said, "Come and help us." Instead of turning to God, they turned to a heathen king. And this heathen king came in and whooped up on their enemies. But then he turned and started dealing treacherously with Judah. And he arrayed all of his armies around the outdoors outside the gates of Judah. And they dealt treacherously. And it also says that he broke his covenant with the people. And that was also part of the whole overall problem that he had in dealing with them. He broke the covenant. And if you let your eye fall down into the passage, he says in verse 4, "Your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar." He said, "You know what? You, Sennacherib, have broken faith with my people, and I'm not going to have it. Somebody mess with your kid, you're in their face. Now, your kid mess with you, you're in your kid's face. But nobody, an adult, necessarily ought to be getting in your kid's face. That really sets you off sometimes. Sometimes I'll see parents going into the high school or into the middle school or grade school. "Oh, you said something to my kid." We get real testy when somebody messes. You know what? When people mess with Israel, God takes notice. And they were messing with them in breaking that covenant. And God said, "Because you did that, my people will come over your remains and spoil you." And that's what happened when the 185,000 guys got killed that morning and everybody just kind of wandered off on their own, all the rest of the army, because they said, "What are we going to do against somebody like this?" When that happened, the people of God went out into that camp, encampment of all those dead bodies, and started stripping the bodies of all of their gold, their jewels, their necklaces, their earrings, their nose rings, and yeah, they had all that, and their weaponry. And guess what? They probably got the implements of the temple back at this point. Because when Judah called upon Assyria to come down and whoop up on their enemies for them, they had to pay them with the gold out of the temple. It's very good likelihood they got a lot of that back after God wiped out 185,000 in one night. Without even a sword being slung, they just didn't wake up. They went to bed one night, 185,000 died, and it's a fact of history. And he says in verse 5, "The Lord will be exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness." How did he do it? Because when the last minute came and the people said, "Help!" God showed up. The night before they were supposed to be attacked by Sennacherib, he sent in his main dude, and the dude came in. He started telling him, "You're going to fall tomorrow. We're coming against you tomorrow." Yeah, he was a main dude. That was in the original Hebrew, Dan. Really. He's the main dude. He came in. He said, "Y'all are going to fall tomorrow." And so Hezekiah comes in and he says, "Lord, they've given us this writing and we don't know what to do." And he went in before God and he laid it on the temple, or in the front of the temple. And he said, "Our face is toward you." And at the last possible minute, they finally cried out to God. And that was the time when God showed up. And 185,000 of the enemy were dead the next morning. And they're all standing around saying, "Whoa." And what happened? Well, as a result of that, Zion was filled with judgment and righteousness for a season. And they got a clue that God was to be trusted and praised. In verse 6 says, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." And it's the same thing with you and me. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of our times and strength of our salvation. "For the fear of the Lord is His treasure." When you have a fear of the Lord, a proper fear, the kind that you had for your dad when he was, you know, if your dad was a good dad, some people don't have that, but if you've seen a good family in order, you understand that when Dad was solid, you didn't sass. That was the thing we used to say. You don't sass back, right? Why? Because Dad, you know, rap, boom. But if you got to crawl up in Dad's lap and he gave you a stroke or a pat on the back, good job, man, that just meant the world to you. When I graduated from high school, my dad wrote me a card. It was the first time I ever heard him say it. He wrote in the card, "We're proud of you, son," and I wept. They had been divorced since I was 12, so the relationship was kind of strained all those years of high school. And when he said, "I'm proud of you, son," I wept. We all look to our dads in some way. Glory of a child is their daddy in many ways. So if you see it, you see it in God. And these, it says here that the fear of the Lord, the proper respect for God, is His treasure. And He wants you and me to have it. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is His blessing. And so as we look into the chapter a little further, we find out not only was Zion filled with good judgment, but also God would call the whole earth to bear witness. Look down to verse 10 and following. He says, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted." Look down to verse 13. "Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might." What did He do? He wiped out 185,000 of the biggest, baddest bully kingdom in the world in one night. He says, "Everybody take a note. My might. My might." His beauty is in the fact that nobody can touch Him. He's all good and He's all righteous. And then if you let your eye fall down to verses 17 through 24, you'll find that He will dwell physically with the people. And that's something we looked at earlier where it shows that we will see His kingdom, see the King in His beauty, verse 17. It goes on to say that He will be there Himself. Look at verse 20. "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities." That means of His feasts. He has all those feasts they do, the Feast of Tabernacles and all that. It says, "A tabernacle that shall not be taken down, neither removed." But look at verse 21. "But there the glorious Lord will be unto us, a place of broad rivers and streams wherein shall go no galley of oars," and so forth. Look at verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, and He will save us." Look at verse 24. "And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick," because Jesus is there. He's going to heal everybody. And it says, "And the people shall dwell therein, that dwell therein shall be forgiven." Nobody can forgive you but God. And when King Jesus is on the scene in the millennial kingdom, He will forgive their iniquity. Chapters 35 and 34 are all about the third thing. We'll see Him reign in righteousness. We'll see Him reign in beauty. And finally, we'll see Him reign with power. And what He does in verses, first several verses, is He says in verses 1 and following, He says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein." This is more beyond Sennacherib onto the end of the age when He comes against in the Battle of Armageddon. It says, "The world and the thing and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon" what? "All nations." Now, folks, this is where we're going to. Okay? Microcosm, Old Testament, Sennacherib, people of God being whooped up on. It's just a small picture of what's going to happen. Chapter 34 and 35 show us what's going to happen in the end. Even today, Israel's in the news. The world hates Israel. Palestinians want half of Jerusalem. Even as we speak, America's trying to help them get half of it. They actually kind of try to get them give up land all the time. This passage says the indignation of God is against all nations. Why? Because it's going to come down to it where it's going to be one little David against the big giant of the rest of the world. And the Bible says not only is He going to be against all nations, but His fury is going to be upon all their armies, verse 2. "And He shall utterly" what? "Destroy them." Destroy who? All of them. All the armies that come against Israel. "And He had delivered them to slaughter." God said the word and the world was created. God will say the word and the armies will be slaughtered. It's an amazing thing. Verse 3 says, "Their slain shall also be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." There'll be so much blood on those mountains when God speaks the word against the people who are trying to wipe out His people, that the blood's going to flow down. It's going to look like the mountains are melting. It's a big picture of the Armageddon battle. Verse 4 says, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled away." And it all is very apocalyptic. God is going to spare and maintain the cause of His people, just like He did with Sennacherib. He's going to do it in our day. So the Lord will reign with power. And it's a time of recompense. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of the recompense for the controversy of Zion." The whole world hates Zion. They hate Israel. And yet they're in the news everywhere. And they're only about the size of 180 miles across from north to south in their longest part. They're just a little postage stamp nation. And the whole world hates them. And God said, they're going to hate them. So here we are, looking at the world hating them. As if they're the biggest problem we got in the world is Israel. We got problems with everybody spending more than they got. I heard a lady tell me today, she said, "Yeah, I don't understand this 40-year-old lady I work with." She's sitting there. She said, they actually were losing their house. They were going to lose their house. They had no money. She said, so she's telling us all her story and how she went down to the bank and they refinanced and went and bought a Harley. They got all that money. They're good now. Go buy us a Harley. And we're worried about Israel as a nation? We got to be worried about getting our people back on track with spend what you have, not what you don't have. And of course, our nation's setting a good example of that right now. Borrowing against ourselves. You know, this last week they sold a bunch of bonds trying to get you and me to buy their bonds, which in essence is loaning them our money. They want to borrow from us. They don't need to borrow from us. They're stealing from us. I like what Huckabee said, that they passed a tax law in the beginning. He said, you might call that the first Robin of spring. So that was early in the spring there. He said, the first tax increase. He says, the first Robin of spring. Well, it's a time of recompense. Look at chapter 35, verse 4. God encourages the people. He says, say to the people that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and He will save you. So it's all about Jesus showing up, reigning with power. How did He reign? He slaughtered the enemies of the Lord. He destroyed their armies. Sword would be upon Edomia. Now that means the kingdom of Edom, which was south of Jerusalem. And He says that because those are representative of all enemies who come against God, I'm going to wipe them out. Not only am I going to wipe them out, but it appears to me from this passage, and you know, it's future, so we can't be dogmatic, but it appears to me that this place is going to be burning throughout the entire millennium. It's going to be a fire down there. Look what it says. In chapter 34, it says, my sword shall be bathed in verse 5. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah is the king, or is the capital of Edom or Edomia, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Now he says, who's going to dwell in this area? Look down at verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of His recompense, verse 9, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day, and the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. It seems as if God is going to have a place of illustration throughout the millennium of a place burning constantly. He actually says, but who's going to live in that next to this place? And He gives a good clear word on what God looks for in our hearts about being a people of character. And I'm going to wind down here. Look down at verse 16. It says, seek ye out the book of the Lord. He said, everything I've said is going to come to pass. Go to the book of the Lord and read it. Because I'm telling you the end from the beginning. I'm telling you way before it ever happens, this is what's going to happen. And then in chapter 35, he actually sets forth that it's not only a time for recompense, but it's a time of restoration. The Bible says the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for the people of God, and the desert shall rejoice and the blossom as the rose. The desert's going to blossom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Verse 5 says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The deaf shall be opened. Their ears shall be opened. The lame shall jump. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. He's saying, I'm going to make it all good. It's a time to restore the earth. God takes no pleasure in the curse you and I live under. You know, you and I don't even realize what we're experiencing that Adam and Eve and everyone before the flood didn't have to experience. We go out into the sun and we are being hit with x-rays every day. It makes us die early. Those people used to live for 100, 800, 900 years old because they had a perfect environment, high pressures of oxygen. We've studied all that together. We've seen how it works. We've seen those chambers when a athlete gets hurt. They put him into barometric pressure chambers and he heals quickly. And that's the kind of world this world was. People didn't die like they die today. You and I live under a burden, a weight that God never intended. And when Jesus comes back, He's going to restore. And His power is going to be manifested in the fact He's going to wipe out all of Israel's enemies and all of the enemies of good and God. And He's going to restore. He's going to restore the world to a perfect environment. So we have a lot to be thankful for tonight. We have a God who's going to reign with power, He's going to reign with beauty, and He's going to reign in righteousness. And that's what His message is all the way back in Isaiah, which was written some 600 years before the Lord Jesus came. Actually, 780 years. So it's an exciting thing. Well, here endeth the lesson tonight.